Turn with me to Exodus 18. I'll read the six verses. I hope to cover the chapter this evening. Exodus 18, concerning Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." The other was named Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." Let me endeavor in a statement to give you the overarching theme of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is about the covenant God who, through a mediator, redeems his people in order to make them a nation and further to dwell among them. I believe that's what the entire book is about. The covenant God, who through a mediator is redeeming a people in order to make them a nation and further to dwell among them. Let me unpack that. First 17 chapters particularly being focused on covenant God. The Lord demonstrates a covenant love toward these people on the basis of promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He now, after 430 years, will fulfill those promises made to the fathers, promises concerning a people more numerous than the stars in the heaven, more numerous than the sands on the seashore. In part, here we have the fulfillment of that, at least the beginning, and a promise in order to take them as his own and bring them into their own land. And so out of love, faithfulness to the promises of his father, and an evident, self-evident love toward the people in which he sees their burdens, he hears their cries, he has compassion because of their state of slavery under Pharaoh, he then raises up a mediator. That mediator being Moses, through which he will minister to his people. He will minister to his people in a way to bring redemption to them. Redemption typified, really historically delivering, but as a type, in terms of a salvation, redeeming them from slavery in order that they might be free to serve him. With that, various ordinances in order to demonstrate that he will not only free them from Pharaoh's bondage and yoke, but free them from their sin, ultimately from death itself. He will make them a nation. And where we are in the text, the nation of Israel now released from Pharaoh, and being sustained by God, he provides for them in the wilderness, provides food, the quail, the manna, provides water when there is no water, gives them the ability to defeat the Amalekites, continues to guide and protect them on their way to Sinai, which in later chapters, beginning in 19, he will constitute them a nation. He will enter into a covenant with these people. Not a diverse people, not the various tribes of Israel, but as one people, as a nation. And then further, he will abide. As he demonstrates already, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, the angel of the Lord is there leading the people, going behind the people, being a presence, the presence of Yahweh among them. God desires to be in the midst of his people. And so later on, we'll give instructions as to how a tabernacle is to be built. Since my people live in tents, I will live in tents among them. And his glory will come and fill that tabernacle. And he will instruct his people, since I am your God dwelling in your midst, this is how you shall worship and serve me. And so much of Exodus is given not only to ordinances as a nation, but how they are to proceed in their worship of God. Various things concerning the priesthood, the building of the tabernacle, the way in which the offerings are to be offered, sacrifices made, various ways in which the people of God come to commune and fellowship with the Lord because he is dwelling in their midst. And so we have come now to this chapter 18. Which is a rather curious chapter concerning Moses' father-in-law. People are released. They're in the wilderness on their way to Sinai. In fact, almost in the shadow of Mount Sinai, where they will meet with God and God will enter into covenant with them, constituting a nation and then moving them out toward the promised land. Exodus 18 is a transitional chapter, a transitional period in the life of the nation of Israel in which Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, referred to as Reuel in the second chapter of Exodus, and often, and still the case in the Middle East, people have many names, and this individual had many names. Jethro, referred to as priest of Midian, comes to Moses. Midian is an area in the northwest of Arabia, really a desert territory. And the Midianites, probably semi-nomadic, with their various herds and flocks, rooted really in Abraham and Abraham's marriage to Keturah. After Sarah dies, Abraham marries again and has children through Keturah, and Midian is one of the children. When Abraham knows he's about to die, he gives gifts to the children of Keturah and then sends them out in order to preserve that one line through Isaac, that covenant line, that line which will serve as God's people through which Messiah will come. These other individuals and families, clans, tribes sent out throughout the Middle East. And the Midianites, one of those, growing, having a curious relationship with Israel throughout her history. But in this particular case, we learn again of this of Moses' father-in-law referred to as a priest of Midian. It kind of reminds you of in some ways, Melchizedek early in Genesis, where this priest of Salem appears and Abraham recognizes that he's a man of God, a priest, and gives tithes unto him and through him serves the Lord, and that very mysterious figure as a man of God. In a similar way, we have another individual, not part of that covenant line, appearing as a priest, and a priest who has some knowledge of Yahweh. There's much debate as to whether this individual connected with a smaller clan, the Kenite, smaller tribe, introduced Moses to Yahweh. We don't think that to be the case. But through Moses, and quite possibly through an oral history passed down from Abraham to this time, some knowledge of God remains among these people. And Jethro is a priest then unto this God. He doesn't know him as Yahweh, quite possibly as Elohim, serving this God as a result of that faith, not in its purest form, but that faith passed down to his generation. this chapter, as I said, fits the overall thrust of the book in that Jethro's appearing with Moses prepares the people of God in various ways that hopefully I want to show you. Now let's consider the text. First of all, he hears what the Lord has done on behalf of Moses and Israel. What's interesting about this is that the news of God defeating Pharaoh and releasing his people is already spreading throughout the Middle East. The tribes and the nations will hear. And we know that later, as the nation of Israel continues through the wilderness and approaches Canaan, they know that tribes have heard what Yahweh has done on their behalf. And there's much fear, there's anxiety, and even hostility towards Israel because of that information, that news that has already reached these nations before Israel has arrived. And you see evidence of that here. Jethro has already heard what the Lord has done. If you think of this section of the Middle East, today it is very much a crossroads. In Moses' time, it was as well. It was not a static community. Much travel. Crossroads. People in and out. People intermingling, intermarrying. Tribes being raised up. Other tribes just evaporating, going away. And news spreading throughout the land. News spreading. And here we have the news of God, the Lord, Yahweh, defeating Egypt. And Jethro hears of this. Jethro, having Zipporah, Moses' wife, the two boys with him to protect them, she went down with Moses to Egypt, but before the plagues came, apparently, Moses sends her back to her father with the two boys. Now Jethro hears of what the Lord has done. And so he gathers up Zipporah, he gathers up the boys, and he's on his way to Moses. Not merely to bring the wife and the kids back, but there seems to be something else driving him. That knowledge of God and the office that he fulfills as priest, there's something more that is drawing him to Moses, something more that he wants to hear, something more in which he wants to participate in what the Lord has done. Of course, what's interesting is he not only hears this news, but in some sense he has a sacrament, a token, a reminder within his tent. In the two grandsons, you notice that the names are mentioned specifically and the meanings of their names. Gershom, Moses says, "For I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." This is really a summarization of the history of Moses and Israel. And then Eleazar, "The Lord has delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And so, in an act of faith, Moses names his boys really as a summarization of the history. And Jethro is living with that daily reminder in the names of these two boys. And so with the knowledge that he has, in capacity as a priest to Midian, his interaction with Moses already, and now the reminder, the daily reminder of these names, hearing what God has done, he needs to go to Moses. He needs to hear further and in some way participate in what God has done for his people. And so he comes, it's announced, he comes to Moses. Moses receives him and welcomes him into his tent. Moses then further relates all that the Lord has done for him and for Israel in delivering them from Egypt. Jethro responds, and you see that from verses 8 following. Jethro worships the Lord. You could see, if you look closely, there are really five elements of this worship, five ways in which Jethro worships. You see that he rejoices over the goodness of God when he hears Moses recount all that the Lord had done. There is that sense of delight that wells up within his heart. He rejoices in the power and the grace of God exhibited, not for him, not for his people, but for Israel, his covenant people. And so Jethro responds with joy. He then blesses the name of God. Blessing the name of God. Attributing to the Lord the source of all life and all blessing and grace. Recognizing and blessing the name of the Lord that the Lord has joy and delight in the redemption of His own people. And in an act of worship, he gives praise and honor to the Lord, blessing His name. Third, he makes a confession. You see that in verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. What a confession. Particularly for Jethro in a time and a place where there were many gods that were recognized and worshipped, and quite possibly within his own people and within his own tent. There was compromise, recognizing that Elohim, now Yahweh, the highest, quite possibly idolatry within the tent. But here he makes this confession, based upon what he hears from Moses, that it is Yahweh, and our translations has the Lord, literally Yahweh. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, because he has demonstrated that Egypt in her pride could not prevail against his people. The Lord demonstrates his power, grace, and sovereignty, not in a vacuum, but in regards to his people and how they were treated by Egypt. And what's interesting is there's some ambiguity. I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they, what is the reference to they? What is the antecedent? It was proven when they dealt proudly against the people, his people. Is it a reference to the gods? Is it a reference to the Egyptians? It's somewhat ambiguous, and quite possibly in his own mind, it's both. But whatever the case, God has demonstrated his power over the gods of Egypt. We have seen that certainly over the military might and the people of Egypt. So he makes that confession that the Lord has preeminence. He is supreme. He is above all gods. Fourth, he sacrifices. We are told he sacrifices a burnt offering and then other sacrifices that he brings. Rather interesting. He's really fulfilling his role as a priest, but he's fulfilling his role as a priest among God's covenant people. And so offers a burnt offering, which is really a thanksgiving offering. It's an acknowledgement of what God has done. And as offerer offers the victim, offers the sacrifice, so associated with it in an act of devotion, Lord, I am yours fully and completely, as surely as this sacrifice is consumed, so I am yours in thanksgiving and adoration for what you have done. Other sacrifices offered as well. And then last, that communion. Verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took burnt offerings and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so this is an act of true fellowship and communion. It is a religious act. He offers a burnt offering, which was to be totally consumed. Various other sacrifices made. And through those sacrifices, then, a sacrificial meal, a communion fellowship meal, in which Aaron, the elders, gather together as representatives of Israel. It's as though the people of Israel are sitting with Jethro before God, and they eat together. And that idea of eating before God is as though the Lord is the host, inviting these people in all peace and reconciliation and sweet communion and joy with all delight and hospitality. The Lord receives these people as representatives of His entire nation in order that they might enjoy the evening together, enjoy their conversation, enjoy their presence and this relationship. And so it's rather fascinating. An act of worship on behalf of Jethro coming to Moses, not that he might just dump off the wife and the kids, but that he might enter that tent, which offered a greater communion than with Moses or even with Aaron and the elders, the representatives of Israel, but a communion, a fellowship with the Lord Himself. There is that third section of this narrative in chapter 18 in which Jethro offers counsel to Moses. Moses, the following day, is entertaining the people from sun up to sundown. The people, this is a nation, this is at least a couple of million people, quite possibly. All kinds of complaints and issues arise, and it's Moses who has to settle them all. And so from sunup to sundown, he's hearing various complaints and acting as a judge trying to settle various disputes and complaints. Jethro sees this and offers counsel. And again, as we consider now, the people on their way to Sinai, about to be constituted a nation, what is needed is order and, in a certain sense, judicial order. And so Jethro offers this advice. Choose from among yourselves judges. We would think from those that are constituted elders. Those who would be considered judges among his people, judges over 1,000, 100, over 10, the idea of natural leaders of the people in an order of, we could say, higher or lower courts. There are those who are natural leaders of greater multitudes of people, and so they are to be judges over the thousands. And there are those who are judges over the hundreds, and then those who are judges over 10. Natural leaders who are to meet certain qualifications. And this is a text that we use in our eldership training. This is the primitive form of government that continues perpetually among God's people. A system of elders in which there are higher and lower courts. It's Presbyterianism, really. And here a list of qualifications. If I might be so bold to emphasize that they are men that are called. That are able, those who fear God, those who are men of truth, and those who hate this honest gain. A primitive list of qualifications that are given, verse 21, in order that these individuals might hear the various issues and complaints, the problems that arise among God's people, which inevitably you gather people together and there are going to be problems. As a nation, how are they going to be dealt with? Well, they will be dealt with by judges, elders who, in a natural relationship among the people, demonstrating a natural ability to oversee tens, hundreds, thousands, men who are qualified, godly men, men who fear God, truthful men, who hate dishonest gain. These are the ones who will not take a bribe and who will settle the disputes among God's people. And what we find as a result is peace. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, verse 23, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. Government among God's people should issue in not a heavy-handedness, not overly rigorous treatment, but if there is good order, good government among God's people, it ought to issue in peace among them. Now, I'll close with just a few comments. First, we're seeing God's fulfilling His promises. There was that tremendous earth-shattering, historical-making redemption of His people when God almost destroys Egypt. He certainly destroys for military might with the various plagues. And that news spreads throughout the Middle East already, and people are hearing and they're already fearing Israel, who are now on the move. And that's a tremendous, tremendous historical work of God that will shape the nation and will shape history from this point on. But what the other nations are not recognizing or discerning, and quite possibly Israel herself begins to forget, is how God is fulfilling promises, not so self-evidently, not so powerfully, not so much in your face, but slowly. Promises of descendants greater than the stars of the heaven, greater than the sands of the seashore. And He begins with one nation, 12 tribes from a family that barely survived. From this now, He'll constitute one nation, one nation. He's just beginning, one nation. And through this, will lead a people to settle them into a land, their land. In order that, through this nation, that seed of the woman who will come, that one, Shiloh, who will bring peace, that Messiah, that one who will crush the head of the serpent and bring true freedom to His people. These promises slowly, slowly, slowly unfolding and being fulfilled. And we see that here, as God now brings His people and constitutes them a nation, begins to constitute them a nation. The second thing is this chapter is really a preparation. There is an order that is advised and received and then used for the peace of God's people. And it is an order really that is perpetual, as I mentioned earlier. And so, in the coming of Christ, in the establishment of His church, and now not just one nation as a theocracy, but a people from all nations becoming God's treasured possession, there is still a warrant. There is still God's decree that these people should be ordered, shepherded. Overseen by elders. There's always a danger of a lack of order among His people. Most do not understand today in the New Testament era and in the New Testament churches that God has instituted a government. There is civil government, we know that, Romans 13. But there's ecclesiastical government as well. And what's interesting is Peter will use the same titles that God uses to describe His people here in Exodus, chosen race, royal priesthood, people of God's own possession, various titles that the Lord uses for His people in Exodus here that we will see soon. Those same titles now, Peter, in the beginning of his epistle, attributes to the church. You're a chosen race. You're God's nation. And what's interesting in that epistle, that first epistle to Peter, is he is calling the church now God's nation, His people, His treasured possession. And he finishes the book, at least that last chapter, in an exhortation to the elders, that before the chief elder, that one who shepherds His people, he now calls the under-shepherds, those elders, that they might shepherd the people of God. Again, this emphasis of God gathering a people and then instituting order and a government among them. And so I say to you this evening, you may not hold office, but all of you should be interested in what the church is in her order, because it will lend itself to your peace with one another, and ultimately peace with God. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's what he gives to his people to serve them, that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The very order that you see within your Presbyterian churches, a system of higher and lower courts, elders overseeing the people, is truly Christ blessing his people, blessing them by shepherding, guiding, and overseeing them in love. Last, Israel, like I said, this is in preparation. She should be reminded of the promises of God as he's fulfilling those promises. They should be being prepared in their order, in their government. But then further, Israel needs to know that God has a people beyond that nation that he will constitute soon as a covenant people, as a theocracy, as a nation at Sinai. These people need to know that God, in his sovereign grace and freedom, has a people even beyond her borders, even outside of herself. And there's evidence of that throughout the Old Testament. You see Melchizedek appear. Really no association with Abraham, except for that one little intersection in which Abraham serves the Lord through Melchizedek and pays tithes to Melchizedek, recognizing his priesthood. We are told that Job quite possibly lived in the time of Abraham and the greatest man in the East who knew that imputed righteousness and trusted in the Lord. And now you have Jethro, a priest of Midian, who has knowledge of God. It may be small, it may not be the purest knowledge, but it's knowledge nevertheless, which just then increases in his association with Moses. But you recognize Jethro doesn't stay with Moses. He goes back to the land of Midian. And there's this evidence throughout the Old Testament, or later Rahab will hear of what the Lord has done. And there's a change of heart in that prostitute in which she becomes one of God's people. But you see how that word, whether it was through oral tradition, whether it's through the testimony that spread throughout the Middle East, or many, many other means, there's a people that hear and respond, though may not be immediately associated with God's covenant people. They too are God's people. And so what we see coming into the New Testament is the emphasis among the nations that God is calling a people among the nations. And the incident with Jesus and the man casting out the demon in Jesus' name, though this individual was not part of the disciples say, "Jesus, should we rebuke him for using your name?" And Jesus says, no, those who are not against us are for us. And there's this tremendous expansive tolerance towards others, even though not fully associated with us. And I think the text here teaches us that God has a people. They may not be just like us, and they may not associate with us. They may not worship with us, but they belong to him nevertheless. And the danger for us is to become overly narrow, prejudiced, and bigoted toward other believers. And so we are called to serve our God, to order ourselves, to be sure, to be discerning, and yet to recognize that God is Lord. He's free in his sovereignty. And he will call those he chooses to call. And often it's well beyond our own boundaries and our own little world. And we need to honor and recognize and praise him for that. And so throughout the Psalms, you hear that note of all of the earth being invited. We sang it in Psalm 96. All of the earth being invited to give praise to God, and then his people to testify to all the nations of what the Lord has done. In anticipation of the age in which we live, in which now there is no one nation that's a theocracy, but God has his people constituted a nation, yet from all tribes, from all nations. A very, very large, very complex, a very multifaceted nation of people that we can't figure out. And so we might decry denominationalism. Oh, there's a blessing to it, and there's something of a curse, to be sure. And we recognize that throughout the West, anyways, that there are those that we would consider evangelical, to be sure. But yet around the world, a people being called by God that belong to Him, and that we need to recognize and be patient and tolerant, and not make snap judgments, be prejudiced, filled with bigotry, just because they're just not like us. And so we need to be discerning. This is part of our confession. We confess this as a church, that there are churches that are more pure, churches that are less pure. But there is no church of Christ on earth that is thoroughly pure. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our corruption. We all have our defilement. But we need to understand that in that spectrum, God has a people, and a people from throughout the earth that are called by His name. And so we can rejoice as we see the fulfillment of that promise that is so subtle, that has worked its way slowly each generation through history, God calling a people, a nation, greater than the stars of the heaven, greater than the sands of the seashore. And we are part of that, my friend. Part of the fulfillment of that promise, God's power and grace. But make no mistake about it, there are many, many others that we might not necessarily see or recognize that know that power and grace in their lives as well. We could praise God for His church, His chosen people, royal priesthood, a nation that belongs to Him, His treasured possession, that spans around the earth and of which we are part. Let's pray together.